showed the approach to God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption. Shows the approach to God is through substitution. And therefore, the law also, with its 613 commands, shows the guiltiness of the nation, and therefore the need for the Messiah. So the law was a instructor. A tutor in those days would be typically a slave that would have control of the children until they reach age of maturity. They usually train the child, discipline the child, by the way. The slaves did in those days. And so it was an instructor for the nation of Israel to bring them to their Messiah. Now, he says, for the purpose that we might be justified by faith. The law was never given to save anybody. We're not saved by obedience to the Mosaic law or any law, as far as that's concerned. The law was a picture of substitutionary atonement, so that they would ultimately look to their Messiah, the one who made one sacrifice for sin forever, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 14, indicates the one-time sacrifice of Christ that was sufficient for individuals to believe and therefore to be declared righteous before a holy God, to be justified by faith. But notice here, after faith has come. Now, the word faith could be, in the Greek, what is called an objective genitive. And the grammar of the Greek means the object of faith. So before the object of, but after the object of faith has arrived, we could translate it. And that would be the Messiah. The Messiah would be the object of faith. After the object of faith has arrived, the Messiah, we as a nation are no longer under a tutor, meaning they're no longer under the Mosaic system. And if you go through the book of Hebrews, it clearly indicates that the born-again believer in the church age is not under the Mosaic system. We are under grace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're not under law, but under grace. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So clearly, the law had a purpose. One of the purposes, certainly, was to, as a teaching aid. And the tabernacle and the priesthood and offerings, those three things, the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings, as well as, I think, also the feast, we'll see in the next passage, they were teaching aids to point the nation of Israel to their Messiah, historically. So the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings were teaching aids to point the nation to Christ. And very clearly in Colossians 2, in particular, the feast days, that is called out here. He says, let no one judge you in food or drink. And by the way, that's not really the issue today. The dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law is not how we are acceptable before a holy God. The issue is those things were given to that nation to regulate their life. But he says, don't let anyone today judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Those were feast days for the nation of Israel. Whether you celebrate that, you know, this is a confusion about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was only given to the nation of Israel, and we are not under Sabbath regulation. The Sabbath is not Sunday, by the way. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Sabbath was always the seventh day of the week. God created the earth in 6 days. The seventh day he rested. The Sabbath day was Saturday, has always been. I've always said this, I don't agree with the Seventh-day Adventists, but they at least got the day right. The Sabbath is Saturday. We're not called to observe the Sabbath. And I think many Christians, if you thought today was a Sabbath, you'd be violating the Sabbath command by traveling more than several miles to church. You're breaking the Sabbath. If you think about it, it was a day of rest. A day of rest. But there were special feast days that they would celebrate. We'll look at Levitical feast. But those were word pictures pointing to the Messiah. Don't let anyone today judge you in what was required of the Mosaic Law. Dietary regulations, certain festivals or feast days, new moons or Sabbath days. He calls these shadows of things to come. Shadows of things to come. But the substance or body is of Christ. It's almost like if you're looking backward, Christ's shadow is cast back into the Old Testament. So the Old Testament feasts and festivals and regulations, a lot of those were pointing to their coming Messiah. And therefore, they served that purpose. The festivals given under the law were also a teaching aid, pointing the nation to the coming Messiah, the Christ. And that's why the word Christos is used. It's the word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. Now, this is a chart by Clarence Larkin, and he lays out the seven great feasts in Leviticus 23. And each one of these feasts point forward to the person and work of Christ. And especially here to the believer, as far as we can make application as well, and as far as Christ being our Passover and so forth. But the feast days would typically begin in the spring, and they're bunched together. Notice in the first month we had three feasts. And so the first month of the Jewish calendar, we have the feast of Passover on the 14th day of that month. The very next day, we're going to back up here, but I want to show you a closer here, a view there. Hopefully you can see that. But the Passover, in which the individuals put the blood on the doorpost before they left Egypt, and the death angel passed over, and it's a picture of, you know, salvation through sacrifice. And the application of the blood, by the way, is a picture of faith. The slain animal would not save anyone. They had to place the blood on the doorpost. So it's a picture of faith. And therefore, this Passover is typical of Christ and his death on the cross. He is our Passover. And Paul makes this analogy. Paul draws on this analogy in 1 Corinthians 5:7. We'll look at that in a minute, but I want to show you the layout of the feast. There's three that were grouped right together, one day after the next. 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, we have Passover. The very next day, the 15th day, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the very next day, the 16th, we have the Feast of First Fruits. And its significance, the very day those were celebrated. Very significant, the days. Then we have a period of about 50 days until we get to the Feast of Pentecost. And think about Acts chapter 2. The Jews were scattered around the world, and there were several feasts during the year which they were required to travel to Jerusalem to observe. And that's why the crowd was there, and the Lord chose that day to kickstart the church, to begin the church, the body of Christ, in Acts chapter 2. So it was a day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is typical of Christ's death. So those feasts are really grouped together. And certainly this applies to the nation of Israel in Christ's first coming. Now let's go back and take a wider view. I find this significant the way these are spaced out. Let's go back here to a clearer presentation. I'm going to zoom in on this section here. Notice though there is a gap of 3 months in which no feasts were observed. There's a long period of pause. So you have all these feasts in the spring grouped together, and then we have this gap of time. We have this gap until the fall. And then you have the fall feasts that were grouped together. Now, what's significant about that gap? I think it's significant indicating that between Christ's first and second coming, there is a period of time. And I believe this is where, if you want to look prophetically speaking or typologically, this is where the church fits in. The church is not predicted in the Old Testament. The church is not predicted in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. We live in a mystery dispensation. But we had this long interval. And this is what Larkin says about this long interval before the Feast of Trumpets. The long interval between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets typifies the present dispensation, in which the Holy Spirit is gathering out the elect of God, the church. The Feast of Trumpets summoning Israel back to their own land, which is happening now, refers to the time when God will resume his relations with Israel. So we have this period of time, almost 2,000 years. And I think it's typified by the long gap between those early spring feasts and the fall ones. And I think the fall ones relate to Christ's second coming. So the first four feasts relate to Christ's first coming, and the last three out of the seven relate to Christ's second coming. And so the order is significant in how this is laid out. The last three would occur in the seventh month. Notice those three are grouped together as well. So they would occur in the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, which was the first day of the seventh month. Then we have the 10th day, the Feast of Atonement. And then we have the fifth, the Feast of Tabernacles, which would occur on the 22nd day. So again, the seventh month, we have another three. And we'll see how this relates to Israel's future here in a minute. But think about two comings of Christ. First coming, second coming. Now let's go back here then to our picture of the feast here. Now, I think it was Easter Sunday that I preached a message on the timing of Christ's death. The timing was very significant when Christ died. I think it's typified by these Old Testament sacrifices, the precise time of Christ's death. Christ was crucified, I believe, on a Friday. He was crucified on a Friday. And that would be the day of preparation. Luke chapter 23. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 23, 52. And we'll see the timing here of the death of Christ. And Luke's very clear about the timing. So there were those who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. They took it down from the cross in verse 53. They wrapped it in linen. They laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day, the day of Christ's crucifixion, was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. So if there's any doubt about when Christ died, that is a technical term. The word preparation is a technical term Luke uses for the day before the Sabbath. Keep in mind, the nation of Israel had together, when the manna was provided, they had together more when the manna was given so that they would have enough to hold them over through the Sabbath. Here, though, food in general, it became a day where they would prepare maybe meals in advance, so they wouldn't have to cook and violate the Sabbath day. So they prepare for the day of the Sabbath, and they call that the preparation. That drew near, the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Notice verse 56, the next day. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath. So we know the next day is the seventh day of the week, which will be Saturday, the Sabbath. So you have Friday, the day of preparation. You have the following day, the Sabbath, according to the commandment. And then what about the resurrection? That was on the following day, the first day of the week. Verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week. That's why we're here today. This is the first day of the week. This is called Sunday. Sunday, the first day of the week. We celebrate on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath, because of Christ's resurrection. That's why the church meets on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection. So, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came near with spices, and they found the tomb, the stone rolled away. And, of course, the body of Jesus wasn't there. He is not here, for he is risen. So Luke really lays out precisely the days. He has a day of preparation, when Jesus was taken down off the cross, we had the Sabbath, then we have the following day. Now, let's go back to our calendar there. And this is depicted, by the way, in the feast. So in the New Testament, the word preparation here in the Greek means the day of spending, preparing for the Sabbath. And the New Testament used in reference to the days or hours spent in preparation for the Jewish Sabbath or festivals, the eve of the Sabbath. The same is called here the day before the Sabbath, Mark 15:42. So as we saw, Friday is Luke 23:55. Saturday, Luke 23:56, and then Sunday is Luke 24:1, in that order. Now, Christ was crucified on Passover day, Nisan 14, and it's exactly when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Now, Harold Honer has worked out the chronology. It's fascinating if you you have the book Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Harold Honer has worked out the exact details and the preciseness of this prediction. So we have on the Passover day, the sacrificial lamb was slain. And right at the time when Jesus was crying out on the cross, that lamb was being slaughtered. And darkness was upon the face of the earth. And think about the time on the sixth hour of the day, right before sunset, exactly. And that time, the veil, when the priests were there in the tabernacle, was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't an accident that that occurred on that exact day in history. That exact day. And you know what occurred in the exact year that Daniel predicted in Daniel 9:24-27? Now, studying these things, this proves the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible can be relied upon. No one else could work this out exactly to the day. The typology in the Old Testament points to the exact day. So, we have here the Passover feast typified of Christ's death. Leviticus 23:4-5. Let's look at that passage here. Leviticus 23:4-5. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. It's interesting. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See that in verse 6. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23:11. He shall weigh the sheep before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. See that? On the day after the Sabbath. So those days were exactly precise, one after the other. On Friday and Saturday and Sunday, in that order. Now, going back to this picture here. So Nisan 14 would be the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we know that Paul draws on this analogy and applies it to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And therefore Jesus Christ took the wrath of God so that we might not come into judgment. In John 5:24. So Christ is our Passover sacrifice. We cannot begin the Christian life unless we're born again. And we need to apply the finished work sacrifice of Christ by faith, by believing the gospel. And then you have the next day, we can celebrate the next day, which would be our holy walk. So it's very significant. First and foremost in Israel's history, you had sacrificial death. That's the beginning. And then you had issues related to the believer's walk with the Lord afterwards. All right, let's take a look at then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. we have that is typified of the believer's holy walk, found in Leviticus 23, 6 through 8, that feast and leavened bread. We're going to look at Larkin's chart here, though, to go back here to the picture here. And let's go down here further. I'm sorry about this moving back and forth. There we go. This very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's typified of the believer's holy walk. You can say, how do you get that out of that feast? Well, it's used that way by Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:8. The bread would be unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin. So our walk with the Lord should be a pure walk, a holy walk before God. Now that we're redeemed through the sacrificial death of Christ, we begin our holy walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let's see how Paul applies this. 1 Corinthians 5:8. It's interesting, in that book of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the Passover, alludes to the Passover feast in Leviticus 23. He alludes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by the way, later in chapter 15, he alludes to the resurrection. All in the book of 1 Corinthians. Leviticus 23 is in the background of Paul's allusions to these feasts in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, verse 7 says this, 1 Corinthians 5, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, notice he ties these two feasts together, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we can begin a holy walk with the Lord because of the Passover. And you know, we cannot live the Christian life by our own strength. Realizing what Christ did on the cross not only applies to us for our eternal destiny, but it also affects our holy walk. We're crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6, and alive unto God. Chafer said this, Christ not only died for our sin as our substitute, 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died unto sin. He died unto sin. He judged the sin nature. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. The old chapter of Romans 6 speaks of our co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-death, co-resurrection with Christ. We can now walk in newness of life because of what he accomplished on the cross. He gives us the divine power and the ability to live for him. So this is typified, our holy walk, by the next feast on the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are to celebrate that, applying spiritually with a godly walk. Then, the significance of the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the harvest, they could not think about, this was given before the nation of Israel entered the land. They could not celebrate this until they had harvest in the land that God promised them. So they went into the land of Israel, then they could celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits of the harvest they would wave before the Lord. And that would be a precursor of more to come. Those first fruits would be precursor of more to come. And certainly it's amazing how this is applied to the resurrection of Christ. In Christ's resurrection, he is the first fruits of future resurrections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Notice here we have the resurrection parade. Ever watch a parade and see floats going by? You got this group of floats and then next, that group and that. By the way, actually we have a military term, by the way, the word order. Notice verse 23. Well, let's look at 22 first. For as in Adam all die. Connected to Adam, we experience death. And that's Romans 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. Romans 5:12. Death passed upon the whole human race. That's why people die. They're connected to Adam. But you know what? connected to Christ, all shall be made alive. Resurrection is guaranteed. And a life that's immortal. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But each one in his own togma. We have a Greek word here, means unit or group. So there's groups of resurrection. This group of individuals, and then this one. Military units. That's what he's speaking, is a military term. Each group of individuals occurring in order. So each one in his own togma. Christ the first fruits. You say, what group of individuals was that? You have only Christ's resurrection. You remember when he rose from the dead, there was those who came up out of the graves in the city? Think about that. And so you have Christ being the one. Ultimately, though, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Since he conquered death in Acts chapter 2, we sing an Easter hymn, "Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave he arose." Figurative language there used in Acts chapter 2 of, you know, ripping open the bars of death and victoriously rising from the dead. So he is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That would be the coming of Christ for the church. And there will be a not simply one resurrection, there will be a busload, as Tommy Ice would put it. You know, think about one individual. He's going to raise up a whole group of individuals, all believers in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. And keep in mind, Paul's purpose here is not to mention every resurrection in the New Testament. Don't make that mistake. He's focusing upon Christ's resurrection and the believer's resurrection. That's his focal point. All right, he's not trying to make an exhaustive list. There are other resurrections in the Bible and other judgments and so forth, but he's focusing mainly upon the believers in Christ. Now, then he says, then comes the end. Now, the end comes when he has put down all rule and authority and power, and he hands over the kingdom to the Father. So what happens is, and I have a chart on this, should have put that in my notes here, but there's the future kingdom of Christ in which he will put down every enemy. We'll deal with that in the second hour. We call that Operation Footstool. Operation Footstool is Christ taking authority over the nations of the earth. And he's defeating every single opponent. He's defeating every single enemy. And when he has demonstrated his ultimate sovereignty over history as the ultimate ruler, as the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mission accomplished, he's going to hand back the kingdom to the Father. And in the last chapter in the book of Revelation, the first few verses, we have two individuals on the throne. We have both the Father and the Son. They're both co-reigning forever. So we have the rule of Christ in his kingdom 1,000 years historically. And then he accomplishes, mission accomplished. He puts down every single enemy, including the last one, death. And then he co-reigns forever and ever. That's why his kingdom continues forever and ever and ever. It's Daniel 7:13-14. His kingdom is forever. We sing that hymn, Martin Luther. A lot of people apply that to some kind of spiritual kingdom of Christ rule in your heart, but it's a future literal political earthly kingdom that will continue on throughout the eternal state. Now, here the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, when mission accomplished, he has already put down all rule, authority, and power. He must reign. And this parenthesis here, verse 25, explains that intermediate kingdom when he reigns till he has put all enemies under his feet. Operation Footstool. Every enemy, and I have a picture in the second hour of this, by the way, of enemies under the feet of a conqueror. When he has put all enemies under his feet, including the last one. What's the last enemy? Death. Death. Then he will hand over the kingdom of the Father, and God will be sovereignly viewed as God. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, under his authority, that God may be all in all. Mission accomplished. So, he will reign till all enemies will be put under his feet. Now, the resurrection, though, Christ is the first fruits. Notice the analogy. That term used specifically to allude to the Feast of First Fruits. Paul deliberately chose a term that would show that there's more to come. Like the priest waited for the Lord. It's more harvest to come. This is only a group of, you know, whatever wheat, whatever the harvest was. This guarantees a full harvest. So Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Beautiful picture there. But the very significance, though, is that feast was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath, on Nisan 16. Exactly when Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Now, some people get caught up, well, if it's 3 days and three nights, therefore it's Wednesday crucifixion, some try Thursday, but it's on the third day. The Jews viewed a partial part of a day as a whole day. Harold Honer goes into that detail, by the way. But it fits perfectly the exact day that this feast was celebrated. On that day, by no accident, Christ rose from the dead. So on the 14th day of Nisan, Christ died. On the 16th day, which will be the day after Sabbath, Christ rose. The exact day, I can't say it enough, the precise day that this feast was celebrated. There's no accident in the typology. No accident whatsoever. Now, so the typical teaching then of the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been that having been saved by the shed blood of Christ, our Passover, we are to walk in newness of life, purging out the leaven of worldliness and doing no servile work or work that is done to earn salvation. This is what Larkin states here. First fruits, picturing Christ's death. Now, let's go forward here. Let's deal with the most misunderstood of the feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. You say, I'm tracking with the symbolism so far. You know what? That's the rapture. Now hold the phone. Wait a second. That's not the rapture. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. He's not saying the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture. Well, there's a trumpet there, and there's a trumpet there. Therefore, it must be the rapture. No. There's more than one trumpet in the Bible, by the way. There's a bunch of trumpets in the Bible, including the trumpets in the book of Revelation. Some take mid-tribbers. That's how they prove the mid-trib rapture. It's the seventh, last trumpet. Last trumpet in the judgments in Revelation would be the seventh trumpet judgment, which occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation, not before. Well, you have a wrong application of trumpet. By the way, there's a trumpet to be blown after the right before the return of Christ. Well, at the end, we'll look at Matthew 25. We'll see when that trumpet's blown, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, just clearly, is not the rapture of the church. That was unforeseen in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, what is a mystery? It's not something like Agatha Christie, something mysterious that, foggy, it can't be clear, it's kind of mystical. No, a mystery in the Bible, and the Bible defines what a mystery is, by the way. In Romans 16, he tells us what a mystery is. A mystery is something that was unforeseen in the Old Testament, but now revealed. Okay? Unforeseen in the Old Testament, now revealed. This truth was hidden in the Old Testament. Not resurrection. Resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament, but rapture. The fact that there will be believers caught up alive, there's no verse in the Old Testament that teaches that. Think about that. None. It's a mystery. We shall not all die. How about that? You know, Christ, and by the way, his return is imminent. And could teach imminency, Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. The word at hand means imminent. And by the way, the tense of the Greek indicates that it was at hand when Paul wrote Philippians. And it continues to be at hand today. The Lord's return could be at any moment. Wouldn't that be great if he returned today? We shall not all die, but we'll be changed. We'll be changed. This body will be changed. But a key idea is it's a mystery. Now, I remember sitting under Dr. Walbert in his book on, we did the rapture question. We answered critics of the pre-trib rapture. We had to write papers against, I did mine against the pre-wrath rapture view, complex view. I had a friend of mine that worked on a paper with me in Dallas Seminary. But he indicated that this fact alone should show you that the post-trib rapture is false, and the fact that we have the second coming of Christ, we have a resurrection, but that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This cannot be the same thing, because this was unforeseen in the Old Testament. So the second coming was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, and a resurrection associated with the second coming, but this is not that. This one's a mystery. This occurs 7 years prior. So this is a mystery. We shall not all die. By the way, the word sleep is a metaphor in the Greek used only of Christians. He never refers to the death of an unsaved as sleeping, because it's a beautiful picture of the born-again believer who, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's like going to sleep, closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. Think about that. So he uses that only of the Christian in the New Testament. Paul uses that metaphor in the other rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following through 18. We will all be changed. How quickly? In an atom of time. The word moment is the word atom in the Greek. And in the Greek days, that was the smallest indivisible unit. And therefore, he says, in an atom of time. In a twinkling of an eye, which is quicker than a blink. When the light reflects off your eye, that fast. In an atom of time. Boom. Quicker than I can snap my fingers. When Christ returns, boom, we'll wake up in heaven. And I found it interesting when I went into my surgery, and I was wondering, at what point will I be knocked out? What point will I remember? What's the last thing I'll remember? And so they rolled me out and thought, okay, you know, I remember when I was a, you know, kid that they told me to count back 10, 9, 8, and then lights out, right? They don't do that anymore. I guess they put it in your IV. So I'm walking, looking around the lights and everything, and made a comment, and then next thing I know, I'm waking up in surgery. It's like, it's all over. Boom. It's over, you know. Now think about it. There's not some long tunnel when you die. It's all true. When, you know what? When Christ returns, it's going to be instant. Instant. And we'll see him. And I think even death, to be absent from the body, boom, present with the Lord. This obviously is so talking about the rapture. Will be changed, caught up alive. In an atom of time, the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. Now, this is where people get caught up and develop false theories of the timing of the rapture. Well, the last trump. Now, what is the last trump? I want to refer you to an excellent book. This is the best explanation of this phrase that I've found. Reynolds Schauer's book, Maranatha, or Lord Come. He has an appendix in the back of that book that he gives four views of what that word last trump could mean. In Roman days, think about even in the military history of Israel, you have a trumpet blown to gather the nation to battle, and you have the trumpet blown to call the soldiers home. I like that picture. It's the last trump. Our spiritual warfare will be ended when Christ returns. We're in a battle now. And so when he returns, he's going to blow the trumpet to call believers home. I like that picture. Romans, by the way, you had the different watches, trumpets blown. So you have that picture there, I think, though, of the Lord calling us home in the last trump. That trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. No more decay. No more. Now, people take this Feast of Trumpets and say, ah, this is a fall feast. Therefore, it occurs on this particular day in September, which is the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. And therefore, the rapture must come on Rosh Hashanah. You hear this every September. Okay, you hear that. Where do they get this? They get it from a false interpretation of the Feast of Trumpets. That's where they get this false view from. It has to occur. By the way, if there is any date set for the coming of Christ for the church, it is not imminent. The coming of Christ cannot be occur. We cannot, from our perspective, set a date. Because as soon as we do, then I don't expect Christ. Say, for instance, I said, Christ is going to come 2 months from now. Well, that means he's not going to come tomorrow. He's not going to come the following day. I don't expect it till that very day. Therefore, it's not imminent. Imminency is robbed once you set a date for the coming of Christ. See? Now, this is how you get this strange interpretation of Christ is coming in the fall, and therefore, you know, September, you hear this all the time. And remember one guy, Dr. Walra mentioned this. Remember that guy who wrote back in 1988, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988? He wrote a book. And someone says, Dr. Walra, why don't you write a book refuting, you know, that false error? He said, I don't have to write a book refuting that false error. Just wait till the next day. It'll be self-refuting, right? And all the dates there. By the way, it's usually the cults that set dates. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, they have all set dates for the coming of Christ for the church. And we're not date setters. Now, what does this feast then typify? It doesn't typify the rapture. It pictures the regathering of Israel back to their land. This is related to Israel. So the future regathering of Israel. Let's take a look at two passages. One in Matthew 24:29, a New Testament. Then we'll look at the Old Testament passage. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is after the 7-year tribulation period of judgment upon the earth, the sun will be darkened, its lights out, the moon and stars will not give us light, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man appeared in heaven. This is Christ's second coming. This is not the rapture, Christ's second coming to the earth. And that particular phrase is used from Daniel, Son of Man. And when you study this, observe that phrase, Son of Man, all the way through Matthew 24 and 25. He's alluding back to Daniel, the second coming to set up his kingdom. Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And notice, he will send his angels with the great sound of a what? Trumpet. Now, the post-trib rapture people will say, well, there it is. It's now, the rapture is at the end of the tribulation. It's post-tribulational. This is one of the arguments of the post-trib rapture people. We mid-tribbers glom on to the trumpet, seventh trumpet, and the judgments in Revelation. The post-tribbers glom on to this trumpet and say, that's the last trumpet. I hate to disappoint them, but there'll be trumpets blown in the millennial kingdom. And I don't know of any post-millennial trumpet rapturist. I've never met any yet. There might be some out there. Context, very important. He will gather his elect. Now, who is his elect? Jews. And he specifically alludes to passages in Isaiah. So there is an allusion to several Old Testament passages in this phrase, gathering the trumpet, his elect from the four winds, that phrase four winds, north, south, east, and west, from one end of heaven to the other. If we go back in the Old Testament, we see the regathering of Israel depicted in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verses 11 through 13. Let's look at that. Isaiah 27. Now, let's fast forward here, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And that's the boundary of the promised land, by the way. That Wadi El Erish, southern Israel, is the southern boundary of the promised land. So they're going to be regathered right up to the land. And the children of Israel will be regathered when that great trumpet will be blown. 27, verse 13. So it'll be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. That they who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are the outcasts in the land of Egypt, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. That is his kingdom. So this is a regathering of the Jews back to their land with a trumpet being blown to regather Israel back to their land. That is what is typified by the Feast of Trumpets, not the rapture. So this is the regathering of Israel. Now what's interesting is, what we have right after the gathering of Israel, we have the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. This is Israel's atonement. So salvation will be applied nationally to the nation in the future. The Feast of Atonement pictures a cleansing of Israel's sins at the second coming, when the nation looks in faith to its Messiah. Zechariah 13:1. Let's look at that. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. So this fountain will be opened up for spiritual cleansing. By the way, this fulfills the New Covenant promises. The New Covenant pictures a spiritual regeneration of the nation of Israel in the future. This will occur right before the kingdom begins. The nation will look upon him whom they have pierced right before, and then they'll be cleansed from their sins. Now, if you go back just a few verses in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look unto me whom they have pierced. Not physical looking, but a looking in faith. Arnold Fruitenbaum brought out this look of faith. Whom they what? Pierced in his first coming. The nation rejected their Messiah in the first coming. They will look in faith to their Messiah in the second coming. And then they will be, there will be a spiritual cleansing of sins. And the, by the way, Daniel 9:24 indicates this. Watch it. Daniel 9:24. I know we're about out of time here, but Daniel 9. 6-fold purpose for that future 7-year tribulation. Notice the middle one here, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And we add the word here translated atonement. And it's a direct word related to the Feast of Atonement. I'm going to make atonement for iniquity. So the nation of Israel will be regenerated spiritually by the time those 77s have run its course. By the time the tribulation has ended, the nation will have looked in faith upon their Messiah. They will have experienced spiritual regeneration. And then all the covenant promises will be fulfilled for them in the kingdom. So it's very clear that this is one of the purposes, atonement for Israel in the future. So we have a regathering to the land, a spiritual cleansing of sin. Let's take a look at the last one, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures Israel's rest in the land. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. Amos 9, verse 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. I will make them gardens and eat fruit for them. I will plant them in their land. They will no longer be pulled up, for the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. Then we have, and if we had time, we would look at the passage in Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, and Matthew 17, 14. But Amos 9:11 speaks of a future restoration to the land, where he promised one day when the hut, booth, or tabernacle of David will be restored, the Jews will inherit the blessings of the land. Remember, the tabernacle, the hut of David, has fallen down, but God will restore it one day. So there's an analogy there as well. But needless to say, this pictures Israel's final rest in the promised land and the future kingdom. Larkin says this: the Feast of Tabernacles will be a memorial of the seventh Sabbath coming on the Jewish calendar in the seventh month. It's picturing completeness or rest. The year of Jubilee came during the 50th year after seven sevens of years have passed. And he goes on to speak about Israel's blessing in the coming kingdom. So think about three significant things about Israel's future. We're gathering back to the land. Secondly, which is depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, a spiritual national cleansing, and then dwelling in the land, promised land that God gave them, depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophetic symbolism in the book of Leviticus and how it points to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, restoration of Israel in the future. We thank you, Lord, for the preciseness of your word. We pray, Lord, that we might have continual confidence in the scriptures and continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.